We're journeying through the Gospel of Luke. Luke 22, verses 63 to 71 is where we are tonight. We are going to study and look at our Savior, the Lord Jesus. The judge of the universe, the sovereign judge, who in these moments subjects himself to sinful, human, finite judges. Amazing. I want to read the text because I want to put it before you. I want you to see it. I want us to set our hearts upon it. It's true. This is inspired. This is historical. It actually happened. And this is what God gives us as he guided the pen of Luke as he wrote chapter 22, beginning in verse 63. Here's what the Word of God says. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." May the Lord teach us tonight as we study the Word together. In his 2006 New York Times best-selling book titled The God Delusion, biologist Richard Dawkins set out to show that a supernatural creator almost certainly does not even exist. In fact, he, in the book, would affirm that if you have a belief in a personal God, then that is what qualifies as a delusion. In the book, Dawkins writes this, quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He is jealous and proud of it. He is a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. He is a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, capriciously malevolent bully." Wow. He wrote in his book, this man declared that the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Richard Dawkins, a man, a feeble, a mere man at that, sitting in judgment over God and putting God on trial as if Dawkins is the sovereign judge. When in reality, it is God who is sovereign over Richard Dawkins. And it is Dawkins who is on trial before God's perfect judgment bar. A man trying to judge God. Richard Dawkins did that just a few years ago in his book, The God Delusion. But that's nothing new because non-believers do that all around us. And that's nothing new because our text tonight reveals for us yet another occasion when mere men attempt to sit in judgment over God. And that's what we have here in Luke chapter 22. Men who are sitting in judgment over the divine Son of God. These are sinful judges who are judging the sinless judge of the world. That's amazing. Sinful judges who are judging the sinless judge of the world. Just a quick reminder of the chronology of where we are. We've been going slowly through the Passion Week and slowly through the final hours of his life. But let me just give a little bit of a chronology of the events of this Thursday and Friday of what we call the Passion Week. You remember on Thursday night, Jesus had the Passover meal with his disciples. And after that, Jesus left late in the evening, and he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed for 3 hours, when after that, he was arrested by the Roman soldiers who was led, they were led by Judas, one of the disciples. Jesus was arrested there in the garden. And when they arrested Jesus, they brought him first to a man named Annas. Annas was the high priest of old. He was sort of the retired high priest of the day. He was an old man. He was a very wicked man. He was a cunning, a deceptive, a greedy, a rich man. And they brought him to Annas first, and Annas mocked Jesus, and Annas tried to get Jesus to talk, but Jesus would not do that. And then Jesus was then tried by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders led by the high priest Caiaphas, in a nighttime, middle of the night, illegal trial. It was probably an hour in length. And meanwhile, while Jesus is being tried by the Jewish leaders led by Caiaphas, the high priest, meanwhile, Peter is in the courtyard just outside denying the Lord three times. That's what we looked at last week. And the way that Luke writes is he zooms in on the denials of Peter rather than focusing on the trial at Caiaphas's house in the middle of the night. Well, right, as you know, at the end of that trial, when Peter had denied his Lord the third time, the rooster crowed about 4 o'clock, maybe 4:30 in the morning. Maybe a little bit of daybreak was beginning to be seen on the horizon. So right then, at the beginning of the day, when the light began to come forth, they led Jesus into a public meeting hall where Jesus would then be tried yet again by the Jewish Sanhedrin. They met again to draw up their official charges. What had been done in the middle of the night in the private residence was totally illegal. So now they're trying to do it during the day to cover up all of the illegal proceedings that they did at night. Well, they have their charge, and we're going to talk about that this evening. Then they're going to take Jesus, they're going to bind him, they're going to beat him, they're going to scoff at him, they're going to mock him, and they're going to take him off to the Romans, to Pontius Pilate. They will beat Jesus. They will make fun of him. They will spit in his face. They will play games with him. And that will then lead to the three Roman trials that we will begin next week. It's Friday morning of the Passion Week. Jesus will be on the cross by 9 o'clock in the morning. It's early. It's daybreak. It might be 5 o'clock or so, and probably between 5 or 6. And having illegally decided that Jesus was guilty during the nighttime trial, the Sanhedrin is now going to quickly form themselves again during the daytime to pronounce a formal sentence in a hastily gathered meeting. And the reason they wait till daybreak is because they're not supposed to have a trial at night. In our text tonight that we're going to look at, beginning in Luke 22, verse 63... the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, these Jewish leaders are going to bring to Jesus the same set of questions that they asked him in the illegal trial in the middle of the night. And the answers that he's going to give them are really substantially the same. But hear this. This is entirely a kangaroo court. This is entirely a mockery of justice. This is a blasphemous courtroom on every count. The justice system of Israel decided the verdict of Jesus even before the trial even began. So let me give the big picture before we look at the details tonight. This is the final phase of the Jewish trial before they send him to Pontius Pilate and the Romans. So where we are is the final phase of the Jewish trial right at daybreak when the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, they formally gather and they condemn Jesus with a facade of legitimacy to what they had illegally been doing all night long. And they want to get a charge. That's what they need. They need a persuasive charge to bring to Pilate. The Jews can't kill Jesus. They can bring him to Pilate, and Pilate is the one with the authority from Rome to kill someone. So they need something persuasive. They need some charge to bring to Pilate to have Jesus executed. And as we look at our text tonight, we are going to see Christ. We're going to marvel at the power, at the wisdom, at the suffering, at the glory of our Christ. And what I want to do as we walk through this event in Luke's gospel is I want to show you your sovereign Savior by giving you four descriptions of him. I want to show you how your Savior acted and lived, how he conducted himself, what happened to him in these moments. I think they're very instructive for us. I think they're very helpful for us because you and I understand a little bit of suffering. You and I can relate to being falsely accused. You and I can relate to being charged with something that we didn't do. You and I can relate to the human tendency to want to pay someone back, to want to get even, to we want to retaliate. We can relate to those kinds of feelings. And to look at our Savior will be so instructive for us tonight. So I want to give you four descriptions of this event and four descriptions of our Savior as we walk through our text. Number one, he was unmercifully assaulted. He was unmercifully assaulted. Number two, he was unjustly accused. Number three, he was unashamedly bold. And number four, he was unilaterally rejected. We're going to walk through each of these four descriptions as we go through the text tonight in the time that we have before us. Let's begin with the first description. Your Savior was unmercifully assaulted. Your Savior was unmercifully assaulted. Let that sink in. The Song of Solomon points to the greater bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. And it says that the bridegroom is altogether lovely. It says that the bridegroom is wholly desirable. That's our great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. And yet here in our text, he's played with, he's mocked, he's scoffed at, he's made fun of verbally, he's made fun of in a blasphemous way. He's physically assaulted, he is unmercifully assaulted. The parallel in Matthew chapter 26 tells us that these men who were holding Jesus in custody were spitting on Jesus. Matthew 26 verse 67, they were spitting on Jesus. Some of you in this room have been spit upon when you have been sharing the gospel with the lost. Jesus even prophesied in Luke 18 earlier on his way to Jerusalem that they would reject the Son of Man, that they would spit upon him. You know, the law tells us in Deuteronomy 25 that this is the greatest, the ultimate sign of contempt, of disgrace, of shame, for somebody to spit in your face. And then verse 63 in our text tells us that the men who were holding Jesus in custody, they were mocking him. This is verbal assaulting. We're going to get to that in a moment. But they were also beating him. It's a word in the Greek that means to strike, to beat, to throb, to smite, to hit. Matthew 26, verse 67, gives more clarity when it says that they beat Jesus with their fists and they slapped him. The altogether lovely one slapped. But the question that we have to ask is, well, what did they do to Jesus when they were beating him? What did they do? We know that the gospel is more than the physical sufferings, but what did the physical sufferings include? The Old Testament actually tells us much more detail in the prophecies. Bill read it earlier in Isaiah 50 in verse 6. Listen to this. This is the suffering servant speaking. Isaiah 50. I gave my back to those who strike me, and I gave my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Did you hear that? Here's the prophecy of the Lord Jesus saying, I gave my back to those who beat me, and I give my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard, and I don't even cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Why? Because the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Or Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 3 to 5, he was despised and forsaken of men. Jesus was despised. He was forsaken. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. The people, they hit Jesus in such a way that he was despised. That he was one that men hid their face from him. That they didn't even want to see him and look at him. David prophesies in Psalm 22 more details for us. Because in Psalm 22, in verse 6, here's what the prophecy about Jesus says. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, and they say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. You imagine the verbal assaulting. You imagine the plucking out of the beard. You imagine the punching and the beating and the striking of the head and of the back. How could he do this? How could our Savior endure this? It's because Isaiah 49 tells us, I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, to the despised one, to the one who is abhorred by the nation, to the servant of the rulers, kings will see it and they will arise. Princes will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Jesus endured the hardship because he knew what it ultimately led to. He endured all the beating, all the shame, all the rejection because he knew what it led to. He kept his eyes and his heart on future heavenly things. But not only were they mocking him and beating him, in your own text, verse 64, look at what Luke says. They were blindfolding Jesus. I mean, let your mind just imagine this. Paint this picture in your mind's eye of Jesus on trial with many, many people. He's on trial and they are blindfolding Jesus and they are asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? Well, commentators tell us, well, this is known in the ancient world. It's a game. It's called the blind man's bluff. Based upon Jesus' reputation of being a prophet, of someone who claimed to foretell the future, they wanted to play games with him. If you are really a prophet, let's blindfold you and let's strike you and you prophesy. Who is the one who hits you, Jesus? How ironic. How ironic that the officials are beating and they are mocking Jesus and they're calling upon him to prove his prophetic gifts when just a couple of minutes ago he did. When he had prophesied time and time again that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. And that was just a couple of minutes ago. They're playing games with Jesus, ironic, and they're saying, "We want you to prove to us, Jesus." But he's already done that. Just a short while ago. Verse 65 tells us they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. What a God, what a Savior you have. That he was unmercifully assaulted by men whom he created. The Old Testament speaks often of the abuse of God's messengers, right? Remember prophets like Jeremiah, right? Thrown into a cistern. Remember Micaiah, who was beaten in the face. Remember the mocking of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You remember the rejection of God's prophets in 2 Chronicles 36. Remember the false accusations of the prophet Amos. And on we could go of the messengers of God that came with God's message and the people reject and mock God's messenger. And yet this is your Savior. One who was unmercifully assaulted on his journey to the cross. Because the suffering would come before the crown. He was unmercifully assaulted. Let me take us to the second heading as we walk through the text. Number two, he was unmercifully assaulted. Number two, he was unjustly accused. He was unjustly accused. Now, this is just amazing to me how we walk through this together and we see the accusations from these many Jewish leaders. Look at your Bible in verse 66. When it was day, that's a key chronological marker, right? The sun has barely come up. It's now beginning to get light outside. The rooster has crowed just a little bit ago. It's still early in the morning. When it is day, the council of the elders of the people assembled. Well, who's the council of the elders? Well, this is what we could call the Sanhedrin. Maybe you've heard that phrase, the Sanhedrin. It's kind of like the Supreme Court, the religious Supreme Court of ancient Israel. It consisted of 71 members. There were Sadducees who were the priestly families. And then there were Pharisees who were the teachers of the law. They were the scribes. They were the trained teachers of the traditions and of the scriptures. And all of these 70 plus the high priest, 71 together, consisted of the Sanhedrin or the Council of the Elders. Like a Supreme Court of Israel. Verse 66, these elders of the people assembled. This is no small gathering. This is 71 people and it's early in the morning. The chief priests and the scribes, and they led Jesus away to their council chamber. The Jewish traditions, they have a lengthy set of material called the Mishnah. In the Jewish Mishnah, traditions of the Jews and teachings and commentaries, it tells us that this trial could have been at the Hall of Hewn Stone in the city of Jerusalem. It was a formalized place of trial for the Sanhedrin to convene in the early morning hours at daybreak. Oh, but these guys, all of them, are wicked. Because everything they're doing and everything they've been doing all night is entirely illegal. Entirely illegal. In fact, let me just remind you of what has gone on all night and what they're doing now that breaks almost every law in the Jewish law book of jurisprudence. Because in that codification of the Mishnah, the set of commentaries and teachings, they had these law codes. And this trial was totally and ridiculously unfair to Jesus. For instance, the proceedings did not take place in the temple like the law said it had to do. To be public, it took place privately. Or, second of all, Jesus was allowed no defense. That was illegal as well. Or next, Jesus does not blaspheme in the technical sense of blaspheming. But they claimed that he did. The verdict came on the same day as the trial. The Jewish law said you can't have that. Jesus was being tried on a feast, on a high, holy day. The law said you couldn't do that. Contradictory false witnesses was supposed to free the defendant. Well, there were many false witnesses, but Jesus certainly was not freed. The high priest, according to their law, was not supposed to issue the pronouncement of guilt. And here we have time after time, Caiaphas the high priest pronouncing the condemnation and the sentence of guilt. Well, here we are in this final phase of the Jewish trial. It's early morning, maybe 5 o'clock, maybe 6 o'clock in the morning. Why do they do this? Why all these Jewish trials early in the morning? What's the point? Let me bring it out again because this is so important. They're trying to cover what they've illegally been doing all night long. They've been trying Jesus all night long in a private home. And so now when the light comes and the day is now here and the sun comes up, they're trying Jesus as a theatrical show trial. To put a veneer, to put a covering over the corruption of the truth and justice that they've done all night. I imagine it this way. It's like an apple. It's like a rotten, bug-infested apple. That's what they've been doing all night. And yet they're trying to shroud that apple with a shiny red plastic covering. It's entirely fake. It's hypocritical. It's unjust. It's not true. It's theatrical. It's wicked. Wicked. Well, that's where we are. They all gather, and then look at verse 67. They say, if you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, if you are the Mashiach, tell us plainly. Wow. That sounds eerily similar to Satan's temptations in Luke chapter 4. If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God. These guys are acting in cahoots with Satan. If you are the Christ. It's the exact same language. If you are the Christ, tell us. Why the Christ? Why do they do this? Why verse 67? Why this question? They could ask any question. Why do they ask him point blank, if you are the Christ, tell us. This is what they're looking for. Because they want a political accusation to take to Pilate. They want a political accusation to bring to Rome. In other words, if Jesus says, yes, I am the Christ. If he says, yes, I am the Christ. Well, the meaning of Christ is king. The meaning of Christ is king. So that means they could go to Pilate and say, we've got a proclaimer, a pretend king. He's a seditionist. He's a rebel. You should kill him, Pilate. So to call Jesus the Christ is to confess him as the ruler, to confess him as the king, because the title Christ is a regal, kingly one. So point blank, they say, tell us if you are the Christ. They want Jesus to publicly, formally affirm before all 71 that he is the king, that he is the Christ. And then they can take that charge to Pilate. By the way, Pilate, Pilate doesn't care if Jesus claims to be Savior. He doesn't care if Jesus claims to be God. Roman emperors claimed to be gods. He doesn't care about that. But if he claims to be a king, that is a problem. But they can say that Jesus claims to be king. That's the charge of sedition. He's a rebel. He's a rebellious, a fake king. And they hope to send him to Pilate so that Pilate would condemn him and then Pilate would crucify him. These guys are unjustly accusing Jesus. They are looking to get him killed. They are fishing for something. These guys are unjust. They are wicked. They are evil and corrupt. We have seen that your Savior is unmercifully assaulted. We have seen, number two, that your Savior is unjustly accused. But now, number three, we got to camp here for a few minutes. Number three, your Savior is unashamedly bold. Unashamedly bold. So, what would you say if you're before 71 leaders in the Supreme Court and they've been falsely mocking you, they've been accusing you, they've been beating, they've been assaulting you? And they ask you this question to pronounce who you really are. What would you say? They ask him the question in verse 67 to trap him. Are you the Christ? Now look at how he answers. He could have said yes, and then they'd have him. Take him to Pilate right away. But look at what Jesus says in verse 67. Jesus said to them, "If I tell you, you will never ever believe." Verse 68, "And if I ask a question to you, you will never ever answer me. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." What is Jesus doing? Well, in verse 67, he says, look, you're willfully rejecting me. You're unable to believe. I could tell you the truth, but you're not going to believe. In fact, in the Greek, it's the most emphatic. Jesus says, you will never, ever believe. It couldn't be more. Luke is piling the negatives. You will never, ever believe, if I were to tell you. Jesus knows their game. He knows exactly what they're doing. And then in verse 68, he says, "And if I were to ask you a question, you're not going to answer me the question." So he knows they're not concerned about evidence. So he's calling them on it. He knows that they're not concerned about being fair and being truthful. He's on the offensive and he's raising the question of justice and he's calling them on their injustice. And Jesus is going to reply in such a way, please hear this, that he is wise as a serpent, and yet he is as harmless as a dove. He's not going to play their game to trap him. He's not just going to say, yes, I am the Christ. He is going to brilliantly, biblically, and boldly answer their question by combining two Old Testament scriptures that every one of these 71 leaders would know. He could say, yes, I'm the Christ, and they've got their evidence and off they go. But he's so brilliant, he's going to answer without a shadow of a doubt by combining two Old Testament scriptures together. And the first is Daniel 7, verse 13. You see what Jesus says there? "But from now on, the Son of Man." Jesus now claims to be the Son of Man. Well, that you say, Son of Man, that's... so what? Oh, this is huge. Because in Daniel chapter 7... When Jesus says, "I am the Son of Man," you'll see the Son of Man. It's not just a claim to be Messiah. No, no, no. He's claiming from Daniel 7 to be able to go directly into God's presence. As the Son of Man, he can go into the presence of the Ancient of Days and he can rule, but hear this, as the divine one from heaven. That's what the Son of Man does. He rules as the divine one from heaven. That's the Son of Man. That's what Jesus is claiming. Oh, are you the Christ? Well, let me answer that by giving you a messianic text that every Jew at that time would have clearly known that points to Messiah. The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand, but I want you to know that He is the divine one who rules as God. The Son of Man is heavenly in origin, and therefore He is divine. He is in God's presence. He is authoritative. And so He's going to attach to Daniel a scripture from Psalms. Look at our text, verse 69. Jesus says, from now on, the Son of Man, that's Daniel, will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. Every Jew would know this points to Messiah, without a shadow of a doubt. This is the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So what is Jesus doing when they say, are you the Christ? And He says, well, let me tell you something. You from now on will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus, in answering that way, makes three things very clear. Number one, I am Messiah. Number two, I am God. And number three, I possess all judgment. Wow. They just asked if He was the Christ. But number one, He says, I am Messiah. Number two, I am God. And number three, I possess all power or all judgment. So Jesus, in this bringing together of scriptures for His answer, is claiming to be God and have all judgment over them. Oh, I like this. This might be their trial. But actually, He's the one who's ultimately going to judge them. You see, the Sanhedrin have Jesus on trial, but the 71 members are realizing something about Jesus' claims. That if Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of the power of God, then that means that Jesus will rule from God's throne as the divine one from heaven. Then they can't really judge Him because He is ultimately their judge. So here's what Jesus brilliantly does. He makes Himself and His authority the key issue right here. I'm Messiah, I'm God, and I possess all judgment. What are you going to do with me? What are you going to do with me? He makes Himself and His authority and His power the main issue. And these guys get it. They get it. Do you know how we know that they get it? Because they have a follow-up question in our text. In verse 70. These guys understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Verse 70, they all say, are you the Son of God then? In other words, are you God? Are you God? Are you claiming to be God? You want to know how He answers? With two little words in the original Greek. I am. And that's the name of Jehovah. That's the name of God. I am who I am. Every Jewish person, they would have known exactly what He means by this. He's claiming to be God. Are you the Son of God? Are you equal to God then? He says, I am. The irony of all of this judgment, beloved congregation, is that Jesus is going to be crucified for being who He really is. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be condemned. He's going to be massacred for being who He really is. Well, they got their sentence. They got their charge. They've got their charge to bring Jesus to Pilate. And when they come to Pilate, they're not really going to emphasize the religious title. Hey, Pilate, this guy, he claims to be God. They're not going to emphasize that. No. Pilate doesn't care about that. They're going to emphasize the political title. Pilate, this man claims to be the king. And the charge that they will bring to Pilate, they hope will be sufficient enough to condemn Jesus as a fake king, as a seditionist, as a lawbreaker, as one who will then be worthy of death. Do you see how our Savior answered? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God then? I mean, how bold is he? How bold is our Savior? How unashamedly bold. What an example for us. That our leader, that our head, that the captain of our salvation was so bold in the face of hardship. He was so bold when publicly mocked and put on trial. He even for being who he really was, he was unashamedly bold. And in being so unashamedly bold, he serves as a wonderful example for us here in this room and for all Christians of church history. To follow him, to emulate him in his boldness in the face of opposition. Let me just give you one example. We could go through Fox's Book of Martyrs and read story after story after story of men and women, boys and girls, young and old, who were bold in their witness for Jesus Christ, following in the footsteps of their Savior. But let me just give you one. William Hunter was a 19-year-old young man who went to church in London, but he refused to take the Roman Catholic Mass. Well, he, as a young teenager, was brought before the Catholic Bishop of London. He was tried. He was examined. He was accused for not taking the Mass. One of the eyewitnesses would later recount, "This young man wouldn't have denied Christ for all the world." Well, 19-year-old William Hunter was then thrown into prison for many months. He had 5 different trials throughout this time of his imprisonment. And all through these trials, he was unashamedly bold in his Christian faith and in his salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Well, he came before the judge, before the Bishop of London. It was during the years of Bloody Mary. It was March 27th, 1555. He came to the site of his execution after being tried and condemned as a heretic by the Catholic authorities. They dragged him to the place of the execution, this 19-year-old young man, where he would be burned. And when he got there, he knelt down. He opened the only book that he had carried with him, which was his Psalter. And he opened up his book of Psalms and he read out loud Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." While he was reading that text, the officers came and they tied chains around him to the wooden pole that was in the ground. While he's reading, he's undaunted, he's unfazed, he's still reading. When he finished the reading of the psalm, he threw the Psalter to his brother who was in the crowd watching this. And his brother said, "William, think on the holy passion of Christ and don't be afraid of death." William said, I am not afraid. And then he lifted up his hands to heaven and he said, "Lord, Lord, receive my spirit." And the flames took his body and his life. What unashamed boldness in this young 19-year-old that is like that of our Lord, that is like that of our Savior during his trials. Standing boldly, standing courageously, standing unflinchingly in the face of opponents. May God give us the strength so that we would learn from our Savior and learn from our brother in the faith, William Hunter, so that we would not be ashamed of the truth, but that we would contend earnestly for the faith. All of that leads to one more description about Christ. We have seen that he was unmercifully assaulted. We have seen that he was unjustly accused. We have seen that he was unashamedly bold. And now fourth and finally, number four, he was unilaterally rejected. He was unilaterally rejected. And all that is found in verse 71. When Jesus says, "I am," when he makes the claim that "I am God," then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Look at verse 1 of chapter 23. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. All of them. Where's the Nicodemus? Where's the Joseph of Arimathea? Where are those that would stand up in his defense? None. The whole body of them got up. When we talk about Jesus being unilaterally rejected, Luke has a bunch of irony that's going on here. In calling for Jesus' execution, the Jewish leaders think that they're acting for God. They think that they're doing something for God by killing someone they think opposes God's plan, Jesus. But actually, ironically, in opposing Jesus, they're actually opposing the very purpose they thought they were serving. And their involvement in condemning and crucifying Jesus actually, ironically, is serving God's plan. It's furthering God's predestined plan. It's working out what God has ordained. And these guys say in verse 71, "What further need do we have of testimony?" It's amazing that they're charging Jesus with blasphemy, and yet Luke wrote in verse 65 that these guys are saying many other things about him blaspheming. They're charging him as a blasphemer, and yet they're blaspheming all along. Jesus spoke the truth. And beloved congregation, please hear this. Sometimes the truth kills. Truth can be deadly because it cost Jesus' life. His own mouth testified who he really is, who he was. And they all, the whole council, the whole body, unilaterally, all together, they rejected him. Matthew 27, verse 1, the parallel tells us that all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together to put him to death. Mark 15, verse 1, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him off to Pilate. Let us hear something so amazing about the irony of the moment. That human Jewish judges, hear this again, human Jewish judges, not knowing that they're actually standing before the divine judge, they're rendering a verdict. They're rendering a verdict, and it's an unjust one. It's a blasphemous one. Have you ever been there? Unjustly treated, unjustly accused, falsely assaulted, physically, verbally, spiritually, emotionally. Our Savior can relate to you. Your Savior can relate to you. And in those times that can be so difficult for us, Remember what the Word of God says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Because it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Oh, Paul in Romans 12 is so clear. Never take our own revenge. How easy is it for us to want to do that? But our hero and our champion, Jesus, did not do that. You say, well, Jeff, what do I do, though? What am I supposed to think about when everything in me, when everything in me is telling me to fight back? Everything in me emotionally is telling me to get even, to ridicule them, to defend myself, to present my rights and to defend. Peter has a word for us. 1 Peter 2. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But here's the key. Here's the key. When you're falsely accused, keep entrusting yourself to God, who judges righteously. Leave it in God's hands. Leave it in God's hands. We don't need to get even. We don't need to make things right. We don't need to make all injustices right. That's not our job. God will. This is not something that you and I alone struggle with. The psalmists battled with this. Psalm 75. God says, "It is I who judge with equity." God says, "I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with pride." Psalm 75, verse 7, God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts the other. A cup is in the hand of the Lord and the wine foams. It is well mixed and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. What do you do when you are being falsely, verbally accused like the psalmist right here? He remembers, oh yeah, God has the cup of justice. God is going to bring judgment upon them. The psalm ends. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And all the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. You think, how am I supposed to sing praises to God when I'm being falsely accused? Here's the answer. That to leave the judgment to God, to keep entrusting yourself to God who judges righteously. That's what the psalmist did in Psalm 94. Oh, Lord God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Do you know what the psalmist is doing? He's saying, God, you're sleeping. Wake up. Render recompense to the proud. How long are the wicked, O Lord? How long are the wicked going to exult? They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness, they vaunt themselves. They crush your people, the afflicted ones. They slay the widow, the stranger, and they murder the orphans. They have said, God doesn't see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Here's what God says. Pay attention, you senseless ones. And when will you understand, you stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. What do you do when you're falsely accused? The psalmist prays, and then he says this later in Psalm 94, when my anxious thoughts are multiplying within me, Your consolations delight my soul. They're banding themselves together against me to condemn me. But here's what he does. The end of Psalm 94. The Lord has been my stronghold, and my God is the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon him, and he will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. Leave it up to God. Leave it in God's hands. God will handle it. It needs to be said because we live in such a time and we are continuing to find ourselves in such a society where we will be unjustly treated for our faith. How do we respond? But to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. When those Jewish leaders had Jesus before them, they rejected him. Their rejection was willful. It wasn't a lack of evidence. They didn't need more evidence. Their rejection was idolatrous. They followed their own path, their own hearts, their own desires rather than Christ. Their rejection was arrogant. They rejected Scripture and they did what they wanted. Their rejection was guilty. They committed evil by killing the Son of God. Their rejection was ordained by fulfilling God's sovereign decree. Let me bring all this to a close and then give a very specific application. There are a lot of threads that are sort of braiding themselves together in our text. There are a lot of threads that are weaving themselves together. Let me mention four of them and then I want to apply this. Number one, the Jews are pretending to try Jesus. They're pretending to put him on trial, but the sentence has already been predetermined. They've already got the outcome in their back pocket. Meanwhile, there's another thread going on, and it's this. The Jews are saying the same words that Satan used in the temptation of Jesus earlier in Luke 4. There's a spiritual, a cosmic conflict that is also going on meanwhile. Another thread that's going on at the same time, the Jews are requesting confirmation of Jesus' messianic status. In other words, are you the Christ? Are you the King? They want him to say yes, but ironically, that would force them to make a decision. Is he the Christ or is he not? Is he the King or is he not? Is he their King or is he not? And then there's this fourth thread that is weaving its way through, and it's this. The Jews understand Jesus' claim to be God. They understand it. And they're willfully rejecting Jesus to their own doom. And I think all of that leads to this very specific point. The claims of Jesus drive us to a decision. You cannot be indecisive. You cannot just read this and listen to it and say, what a nice guy. What a humble man. What a tragic event. You can't do that. That Jesus and his claims, it corners every one of us and it requires a decision. Because Jesus is right. He said it, from now on, the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of the power of God. And so hear this, Jesus, right now, seated in heaven as God, he is in the position of power and authority, and he is the judge over all mankind. He is right. He is right. He is the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of the power of God. You must decide. You must respond. And this is the very heart of our Christian message. This is the very heart of our Christianity. This is the very heart of the apostolic teaching in the book of Acts. Who is this Jesus? Who does he claim to be? Here's our proclamation, and now you must decide. You must decide. The story is of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, with many who were arrogant, many who were philosophers, many who were the trained scholars of the day. And Paul is preaching a sermon to them. He is preaching about the God of the universe. He is preaching about Jesus who was crucified. And then at the end of his sermon, the Apostle Paul, he knows this. And he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." That's the call of the gospel. God is commanding all men, young men, young women, old men, old women, all of us. God is giving a call, just like he did on Mars Hill, to all who would have an ear to hear the gospel, to repent. That is, to turn from your sinful ways, to turn to the living God, to turn to Jesus Christ. Because God will judge the world through the man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ, because he said it himself, "From now on, the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of the power of God." It's true. There is only one way to escape this judgment. There's only one way to escape the sentence, the guilty verdict, when the judge of all mankind comes. Oh, and there's many, as we circle back to the beginning, there's many that try to sit in judgment over Jesus, like Richard Dawkins, like the Jewish leaders, like many that you and I rub shoulders with each day, that claim that God doesn't exist, or the Bible isn't real, or Jesus isn't the only way to heaven. They're trying to sit in judgment over Jesus, and yet our message must be the same. God is commanding you to repent. He's commanding all men to repent because he's fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. And you can escape, you can escape, you can escape through Jesus Christ and him alone. May the Lord give us ears to hear and eyes to see the beauty of our Savior and of our King and of the Judge. Let's pray. Your word is true, O Lord. Jesus, you are true. You are the judge. You are the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of the power of God. Oh, we worship you, O God, O God. Encourage your people here in this room, those whom you have rebirthed by your grace. Encourage us. For those that might be in this room that are yet apart from Christ, would you even at this moment sovereignly break through and bring light into the dark dungeon of their hearts? That they would see Christ, that you would regenerate them, that they would be able to repent and believe. Thank you for this glorious truth in our text. In Jesus' name, amen.